Morning again. Good to see everyone. Really quick thing. I mentioned this in Sunday school. We have, I think I do have one with me. I printed up some ministry, like a ministry calendar. It's looks kind of like this. It's outside on the desk when you're coming in. It's basically our ministry calendar for the next 6 months. So if you want kind of a list of dates of large groups, of community group dates, also other little ministry things that we're planning for the next 6 months. It's right outside. You can grab it on your way out. And it goes up to our retreat. We do have the retreat scheduled. We have a date in there, so you can pull that out and you can see that. But it's right outside. The doors on this right side, and the little table as you walk in. We are continuing our series on worship. We've been doing it for the last couple of weeks. And as I was thinking about worship, I was thinking through like all the different, I've been in a lot of different types of worship services over my lifetime. I grew up in a United Methodist Church, and so in United Methodist Church, it's typically kind of a high church, high tradition type of service. Little bit different than here. You know, there's lots of hymns, there's lots of catechisms, there's lots of different things like that. I've been in Catholic Church for different things. So I've experienced worship there. When I was in college, I was part of a parachurch ministry, and so you know we went to this church that was you know relatively loose. It was kind of music and sermon and that type of thing, more of what you see today. I've been in kind of Pentecostal like services with people kind of dancing and running around. I've been in. We were in a kind of a light charismatic church for a while, Reformed kind of worship also. And like all those experiences have kind of like, I've noticed that I think for all of us, we have like certain things that we're looking for, certain things we want from worship. Right? For some people, they want like, they want excitement. They want to be energized, right? They want to go somewhere where there's loud music, where there's, you know, they listen to the sermon, it's motivation, and when they walk out the door, they feel like they're ready to take on the world, right? For some people, that's what they're looking for. For other people, they're looking for this kind of emotional thing, this emotional expression that's cathartic and kind of releasing. Other people, they want something mystical, right? They want something where they can tangibly sense the presence, the personalness of God. For other people, they want intellectual stimulation. They want to learn. They want to feel like they've kind of intellectually been stimulated and they've learned something they didn't know before. For other people, they want to be connected to tradition, right? They want to feel like they're part of something that's much bigger than them, that the roots go way, way back, right? For other people, it's communal. They want to come into a church and they want to feel family. And the amazing thing to me about worship is regardless of what specific thing we come for, when we really worship, when worship is true, it's always bigger than we expect it to be. It's always more than we desire it to be. That regardless of what we come in for, when we truly worship, it's more, right? It's bigger. And that's what I've been trying to do for the last few weeks is I've been trying to kind of walk through this process of showing you that the worship isn't just kind of singing and talking about scripture, but there's a lot more to it. That regardless of how your temperament is designed, worship is meant to push you outside of the boundaries of what you desire and what you're comfortable with. And so we've been taking a look at the fact that over the last few weeks, we've been seeing that worship does ground us in truth. It does have this mystical element in which it's only happens through the Spirit of God, and we become connected to that. We've also seen that it's emotional, that there's a sense in which worship does become emotional. It should become emotional. It should touch us. And we've also talked about the fact that worship sometimes threatens us. It reveals us. There's a danger to it. It's not simply comfortable and motivating, but sometimes we come in and it's an x-ray into our hearts and it shows us things that we might not want to see. I mean, worship does all those things. And this week, what I wanted to kind of focus on is this idea that not only can worship do those things of grounding us in truth and connecting us to God in a mystical way and reaching our emotions and revealing our spiritual condition, those types of things, worship can also heal us. Now, I'm not talking about like the TV faith healer type of thing where, you know, where the guy comes up and some woman gets out of a wheelchair and walks across the stage and everyone starts falling down when, you know, when he talks about Jesus. Worship does have this quality in which it has power to bring us comfort. It has power to bring us healing and help in the midst of our stress and distress. And you know, that's a really important thing for us to understand, because there are a lot of Sundays that we come in where we do feel beaten, we feel broken, we feel sad, we feel distressed, we feel all these negative things. And what worship is designed to do in a very powerful way is God has designed it to come and to meet us in the midst of our beatenness, our batteredness, our brokenness, and to heal us. The psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 147, the entire psalm is basically written to God's people, and it's written as a reminder that God helps those who feel broken, that God cares for those who are suffering, that God, you know, wants to help those who feel lost, right? All those different things. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at. We're going to focus on the first 11 verses because the first 11 verses are the most instructive, and then from 12 on, it's kind of the psalmist saying, now that you know that, let's worship like that. And so I wanted to concentrate on the first 11, and basically we're going to see these three things. We're going to see first how worship reorients us to God, and second, how worship reminds us of God's care. And we're going to see actually two ways that it does that. But first, how worship reorients us to God, and when how that heals us, and second, how worship reminds us of God's care. And we're going to actually look at two parts of that. So first, how worship reorients us to God. If you go to verse 1 starts out, and it starts out like a lot of psalms in this area. It says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Now, the psalm is written, as I mentioned, the psalm is written to God's people. It's written in kind of a little formal setting, but it's written specifically to people who feel lost, who feel broken, who feel battered, who feel, you know, that they're suffering and sorrow and distress, kind of all those things, all these negative things. But what's interesting is it starts with a command, right? The psalm starts and it says, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. It's not a threatening command. You know, it's not a praise the Lord or else, but it is a command. It is a sense in which the psalmist is saying, you know, praise the Lord. It's this command that even though these people are brokenhearted, even though these people are distressed and sorrowful, he says to them, praise the Lord, right? And it's this command. In Hebrew, what's interesting is for most of us, we're familiar with this word, but in Hebrew, the word that's used there for praise is this word halalu or halal. Not halal the meat, but halal in terms of like worship. Typically, when it comes up in the Old Testament, it's translated as praise. But what's interesting is its meaning is slightly different. I think when we hear praise, we think like sing, celebrate, shout, and it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean sing or celebrate or shout. What it actually means is it means to boast in or to glory in. And so essentially in the Old Testament, when we see these calls, when we see these calls of praise the Lord, this word hallelu, you know, it's the word that most of us heard, hallelujah, right? But what's interesting is it's not telling us to sing. It's not telling us to shout. It's not telling us to celebrate. What it's actually doing is it's telling us to reorient ourselves to God. You know, what the word means is it means boast in or glory in. And the reason why that's interesting is that for all of us, you know, we're born into this world and we begin to live our lives, and as we live our lives, we know that there's this kind of emptiness inside of us, right? We know, even if we don't show it on the outside, we know that there is this insignificance to our lives. And sometimes we wonder, like, where can I find meaning? Where can I find purpose? Where can I find my significance? And essentially, you know, what Hallelujah is it's saying, there is something that you put at the center of your life, something that you boast in, something that you glory in, something that when you have that in your life, it makes you feel weighty. It makes you feel significant. It makes you feel important. And you know, for all of us, that's true, right? There is something that is the most important thing, the thing that we value, the thing that brings meaning, the source of our confidence, the source of our joy. And for a lot of us, may or may not be God, right? For some people, the thing that brings them a sense of feeling like their life is valuable, that their life has meaning, that they're important, that they're successful, for some people, that's position. And so they spend their life seeking a high position. They go to school and they study a career that has a fancy title to it. Or they climb the ladder and they think, the higher I get, the higher title I get, the more people respect me, the more important my life. That's how I know my life matters. That's how I know that I am weighty. That's what I glory in. That's what I boast in. For other people, it's not that. For other people, it's not high position. For some people, it's power. For some people, it's relationship. But whatever it is, whatever that thing is that I find my value, my meaning, my source of confidence, my joy, that's what I worship. And at the beginning of this psalm, what the psalmist actually says is he says, boast in, glory in God. Right? The Hebrew is Hallelujah and then Yah. And Yah is the beginning part of the personal name of God, Yahweh. And so this call, Hallelujah, boast in, glory in. The psalmist is saying, boast in, glory in the Lord. Right? That's why it's praise the Lord. But essentially what he's asking us to do is much more than what we think. He's not just saying, hey, people, sing, celebrate, rejoice. What he's saying is reorganize, reorient your life. Remind yourself that the one you boast in should be God. The one you glory in should be God. That all these other things are minor, that all these other things are unimportant. Glory in the one who's created you. Boast in your God. You know, what the psalmist is doing is he's reminding us that there is only one thing that can be at the center of our lives. And that thing has to be God. You know, the way that worship kind of heals us is, for some people they say, oh, you know, worship is healing because I come in and when I come into worship, I take my mind off my problems and I just think about God. That is helpful, right? When you're going through a lot, when your life is really stressful, really busy, there is something about coming into worship service, and when you come into worship service, you do have to leave those thoughts behind. We start singing and we're not singing about problems, we're singing about God, and your mind kind of shifts and you feel better for about an hour and a half. You have conversations that aren't about that, and then you go home, and when you get home, there's a part in Sunday where you're sitting at home and you go, the new week is starting. Right? And that means all the stresses are coming back in. There is a sense in which, like, worship is healing because it does take our mind off of the things that we go through weekly and daily. But what the psalmist is saying is worship is healing in a deeper way, not just because you take your mind off of God and off of your problems, but worship is healing because it reminds you of the thing that is your ultimate, of the thing that is most important. And so when we come together to worship, it's not just forgetting our problems, putting our problems aside. It's remembering what our lives are about. Remembering what should drive our lives, what should be at the center of our lives. And you see, worship is meant to reorient us. It's meant to reorient us away from the false things that we boast in, the false things that we glory in. And it's meant to reorient us back to the one who should be at the center. And when we do that, that begins to bring healing into our lives, right? You know, the big problem that everyone faces in their spiritual life, if you're a Christian and if you try to follow God, the biggest problem you have that is the most subtle problem that you have is the problem of drift. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. You know, if you go to the beach, when you're a kid and you go to the beach, you know, you as a family, you put everything down and then you run out into the water and you start to play. And before you know it, you look up and, you know, your parents aren't right in front of you anymore. They're all the way over there. Right? What happens? You're drifting. Right? You're doing things and you're not even knowing it. And the current is slowly pulling you down to another part of the beach. And it's not until you look up that you go, wait a minute, how did I get here? That's spiritual life. That's what happens. The biggest problem that we face that we don't notice is happening on a day-to-day basis is we're drifting. Right? We're drifting away from God. Drift is always away from God. Right? You don't get into the ocean and drift and find yourself closer to your family, closer to where you find yourself farther away. And you have to do the work of resetting yourself, of coming back to where you're close again. And that's the spiritual problem all of us have. Now, I remember when I was in college, I would go to these retreats and I would say, okay, I want to, you know, now that I love God and I want to follow him, I want to read the Bible, you know, 5 chapters a day. I want to pray for an hour a day. And I would get home from these retreats and the first day or two I would do it. And then after about a week, I go, you know, like an hour is a long time. I'll do like 10 minutes. Right? And then the week after that, 10 minutes is a long time. I'll do like 5 minutes. Oh, what's happening? Drift, right? That's the big problem in our lives is that spiritually we are always people who are drifting. And what worship is meant to do is it's meant to recenter us, to reorient us, to bring us back to where we should be and where we can start from again. That's one of our biggest problems. You know, I've for each of our kids, one of the tasks that I've been tasked to do as a parent is to teach my kids how to drive. And if you're not there yet, or if, you know, I don't want to use the word terrifying, but it's not fun. It's not the funnest thing in the world. But you know, like driving a car is a very, very interesting thing. My first car that I had, the steering wheel, when you had the steering wheel straight, the car kind of did this. You know, so you'd have to actually drive with the steering wheel a little kind of turned in order to get the car to drive perfectly straight. When I was teaching Krissa, actually, it was an old car, and so the steering wheel was like that, and it took her a long time to get to a point where she got comfortable with the fact that the steering wheel had to be tilted in order for the car to go straight. Like early, she never really kind of, it was always really confusing to her. And you know, like, we're like that. You know, the harder you drive a car, or the rougher the roads are, the more the alignment of the car gets out of alignment. The more the steering wheel and the tires and the car itself begins to be knocked out of alignment. And you know, in a lot of ways, that's what happens to us when our lives get rough. Right? When we drive ourselves really, really hard, is we end up pushing ourselves out of alignment. And what worship does is, what it's supposed to do at the very beginning before anything ever happens, is it's supposed to bring kind of this realignment, this healing, this spiritual sense in which we are, where we are fixing things so that things line up again, so that things work properly again. You know, worship is meant to realign us to God. And sometimes when we come in on a Sunday, sometimes it's a minor tune-up. It's a minor adjustment. But other times it's major. It's, you got to leave the car here for a few days, and then when you come back, I'll have it ready for you. But that's what worship is meant to do. Worship is meant to realign us to God, whether it's major, whether it's minor. And you know, that's one of the reasons why all of us, we need worship in our lives. You know, worship isn't just this rule that God puts in that says, if you're a Christian from here on out, you no longer can do fun things on Sunday, right? This is how I want you to use your weekend, right? We need worship because worship is the place in which we, in the very beginning and through the process, we realign the things that are twisted, the things that are bent, the alignment that's out of whack. Worship is the thing that begins to bring healing into our lives because we are always drifting out of alignment. And through worship, we are making those adjustments back. You know, when you realize it, when you notice that, when you understand that, it means that worship takes on this whole different avenue. And I do want to encourage you, you know, again, this is one of the big reasons why worship and worship service is so important. This isn't just because we gather as a church and we need to keep the lights on, and so this is stuff that we do. We gather to worship because there's healing, because we are reorienting ourselves to God, because we are bringing him back to the center to remember that he is the one we boast in, that he is the one we glory in, that he is the one that brings delight and confidence and value and importance to us. And I think when you know that, then it changes the way you even come in, right? When we understand that, we come in with humility. We allow God to reorient us. We allow God to do the work of realigning our lives. And that starts to heal us. That starts to fix the problems. That starts to fix the squeaking and the grinding that's going on in our lives. So that's the first thing we see, is we see how worship kind of realigns us, reorients us to God. Like I said, the rest of the psalm is about care, and there's actually two things that come up. The rest of it is that God reminds us through the psalm that he cares about us, but he shows us two specific things about how he cares. The first is this: he reminds us, worship reminds us of God's understanding. Okay, so that's one of the two ways in which God cares. If you go into verse 2, it says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and gives them all their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Now, I want you to kind of look at those five verses, and I want you to notice something, because it's really, really interesting that this happens, and it's really important. If you notice, verse 2 talks about the Lord building up Jerusalem, gathering the outcasts. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds. Verse 6, he says he lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. And one of the things that comes out through those verses is that the psalmist is evoking this very emotional language. It's this kind of very personal imagery that he's using to bring about the fact that God cares. He presents God as a shepherd, right? He says how God is gathering the outcasts. He speaks of God as his physician. He's healing, he's binding up wounds. And we see him as this social worker and as a judge. It says, verse 6, he lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. And so we have a lot of these very, very personal, very intimate kind of images. And it's meant to draw out from us not just kind of a theological response of God caring for us, but it's meant to bring out kind of this emotional response, right? That we see that God loves us, and we see the things that he's willing to do, and we get this picture of God in a very personal way. The emphasis is for people who are hurting. The answer isn't simply doctrine, right? The answer is a God who personally loves and cares. Now, there is another reason why I wanted you to look at those five verses, because in the middle of the verses, there's this 4 and 5 kind of stand out. It says, he determines the number of stars, gives to them all of them their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. There's actually this weird thing where it goes from these very kind of like emotive, evocative images to this, you know, about healing and binding and helping, to the stuff about power. And it's this weird kind of juxtaposition. Verse 4, it says, he numbers the stars, he gives them their names. Verse 5, it says, great is he, he's abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. It's actually not a shift. The way Hebrew poetry works is Hebrew poetry puts like two lines together, and the two lines together either mean the same thing or they mean opposite things. And so we read kind of meaning. I want you to look at verse 5 because 5 is very, very interesting. It says, great is the Lord and abundant in power. So he's immediately talking about power, right? He's talking about this thing that he calls power. But in verse 5, it's a parallel. These are the two lines that go together. We find out what the power is. In verse 5, it says, his understanding is beyond measure. If you notice, the psalmist doesn't say, great is the Lord, he's powerful. Look at what he does. He scatters the stars. Look at what he does. He crushes the wheat. You know, like, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, the psalmist is saying that God's power isn't his power. God's power is his understanding. And you know, for someone who is broken, who is beaten down, who is downtrodden, who is sorrowful, one of the biggest things that you can give someone who's in that state, one of the biggest things that people look for is they look for someone who understands. They look for someone who understands them, their problems. And that's exactly what happens here. Is the message is, especially in verse 5, you know, here's God who's great in power, and his power is that he understands. And what the message is that God doesn't just care for the hurt. He doesn't just fix the things that are broken. He has this power, and his power is that he understands you and your brokenness. He understands the hurt that you go through. He understands the pain that you feel. He understands the sorrow and the distress. He understands everything that you feel. And because of that, you're not alone. And because God understands, he acts the way that he acts. Now, we have a word for that. We use the word empathy to talk about that. Compassion is another word that the Bible uses again and again, and what we see is that fits. Compassion isn't just feeling bad for someone. Compassion is feeling bad because you know what that thing is too. And so to say that God is compassionate is not just to say that God is God who is up here, looks down at his people who are just little bugs and says, oh, they're there. Right? The Bible says that God has compassion. He understands. And so that for us, when we're in distress, when we're sorrowful, when we're torn down, when we feel pulled apart, we're to remember not just that God has power to change it, but that he understands. And we're meant to find comfort in that, that when we're hurting, when we're suffering, right, we find comfort, we find healing in the fact that God does understand. You know, one of the things that happens when we experience kind of great suffering or great tragedy or brokenness, or where we feel like we're drowning in the depths of our problems, is it makes us feel out of touch with people. We feel like we can't talk to people about it. We can't explain what it is to people because they don't understand what that is. You know, if you've ever gone through like a tragedy and then you're around people who haven't, you don't know like what to say. When people do want to help, you don't know how to describe it. If you have things happen in your life that are terrible and other people haven't, like sometimes you don't have the way to describe it because you think, they're never gonna know what this is. They're never gonna understand like what it feels like to feel the way that I do. And you know, when we go through these really terrible things, this feeling of like, no one else can know what this is. No one else can understand what I'm going through. What it does is it creates the situation in our lives where we begin to push people away, where we begin to push them farther and farther away because How can they know? And what that does is it creates the cycle where we feel more alone, we feel more distant, and eventually we feel even a spiritual coldness because it's not just people, it's God too. You know, one of the reasons why Christianity is so powerful is that Christianity has these unique resources for people who are dealing with sorrow and suffering. And other religions don't know how to deal with it. The best that other religions can give you, if you go into Buddhism, the best they can tell you is pretend it's not real. All the anguish you feel in your heart, all the heartache, all the brokenness, all the sorrow over the bad things that are happening in life, it's not real. That's not a resource. That's denial. Right? Christianity has these powerful resources because at the heart of it, at the heart of Christianity is we have God who became man. And in Jesus, he walks in our shoes. I mean, that's one of the expressions we use, right? Only until you walk a mile in a man's shoes can you understand him. And in Christianity, we see that God has. You know, Christianity has these incredible resources that says God doesn't just look down and say, there. He doesn't just have a compassion. He understands. He knows. And because of that, you don't have to push God away. You don't have to push these other things away. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 53, it's predicted, it's prophesied that this one who is coming, this suffering servant, this man who's going to come and redeem, in Psalm 53, it's expressed, it says, he will be a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows he will be. He will be smitten and broken, despised by his people and rejected. You know, in Christianity, we have a God who understands because he's been through it and worse. And you know what? In worship, we find healing for those pains because in worship, we're connected to him. In worship, we're reminded that he does understand. And you know, worship has this very interesting thing. Like in worship, one of the powerful things about worship is worship gets straight to our emotions. Right? Worship isn't like Bible reading. Bible reading is more intellectual, or Bible study is a little bit more intellectual. Worship cuts right through our intellect, right through our volition, right through our will. And a lot of times worship hits us in the emotions. And when it comes to this issue of what we need when we are suffering, what we need when we are broken, we don't just need someone saying, well, you know, God is good and you should trust that. We need to feel it. And it's in worship that we feel, that we find healing because we feel his comfort and his love, that he understands. You know, here's one of the things that I want to say is that I know that, you know, every time we get together, we all come like different phases, different stages. We have different things going on in our lives. I'm sure that today some of you do come today and you are suffering. You are feeling kind of a brokenness or a sadness in your life or a depression or a discouragement in your life. And I think one of the things that I hope that you take away from worshiping here today and from seeing this passage is one of the things I hope you take away is that you're not alone. That feeling of being alone and that belief that you are alone is one of the most powerful and one of the most dangerous things you can walk around with. And what the passage says, and hopefully what the worship speaks to you again and again about, is that you're not alone. My prayer is that through worship and through this passage and through everything else we do, that you come face to face with Jesus, with the one who says, I understand. And when Jesus says that, he really does understand. You know, as much as, or again, if you're in that situation, as much as you want to push people away, if you go back and read through the structure of the psalm, you actually see that there's ways in which God brings healing into our lives. When you look at the psalm, we actually see there's three ways typically that God brings healing. One is through the personal presence of God. Second is through the public worship of God. third is through the corporate people of God. And so if you're in a stage where you are kind of hurting and you feel broken, those are the things, don't push those out of your life. Right? Don't toss those things out, because those are the ways in which God is going to come and reach you, is the personal presence of God, prayer and spending time with him, the public worship of God, getting together and remembering who God is and realigning your heart and remembering his care, and the corporate people of God, the people who come to pray for you and to speak God's words into your life. But those are the things you need. But that's one of the ways that God shows his care, is that he understands. The other way that God shows that he cares is through his oversight. And we'll finish up with this. If you go to verse 7, this first portion of the psalm kind of finishes out like this. It says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love." Now, verse 7, if you notice, there's another command. This one's a command to sing. It's not the same as the one in the beginning, but it is similar. It does have kind of a parallel. He's creating this parallelism. And in the second portion, he's focusing on the fact that God's care is seen through the fact that he oversees things. He oversees creation and all the things he has created, the earth, the ground, the hills, you know, the land. His care is also more personal. He watches over his creatures in verse 9. And then verse 10 and 11, he has special care for those who are his people. And so we see this kind of increasing level of care that God has for those who are his. And again, that's one of those things that's valuable in distress. It's valuable in sorrow, because a lot of times when we go through difficulties, we feel like God isn't acting or that he doesn't see. And if he doesn't act or if he doesn't see, he doesn't really care. And so the psalmist is trying to refute this idea that in our suffering, we believe that God doesn't care. He says, no, God does care. He cares for his world, he cares for his creation, and he especially cares for you. And that's one of those things, you know, it's sometimes easy to forget. You know, God doesn't take his eyes off the ball. God doesn't stop simply because he has other things to do. My wife, Grace, she tells this funny, she can tell it better than I do. But back when Allison was small, I think when Allison was like 2, she was in the kitchen cooking, and I was watching a football game with her 2 brothers, and she came and she said, "Hey, can you guys make sure to watch Allison? I'm going to be in the kitchen, so can you 3 watch Allison?" And all 3 of us, we responded right away. We're like, "Oh, sure, no problem." Within about 5 minutes, Allison started crying, Grace came out. And when Grace came out, there was Allison with salad dressing all over her head, dripping into her eyes, all over her hands, and 3 of us like watching football game. You know, she can tell a lot better than I do. When she tells it, there's a little bit more insight, but that's not God. That's us. You know, that's what we do. There are times where we are supposed to watch over things, where we're supposed to be mindful of things, and whether it's good or bad reasons, we're distracted. That is not God. That's not how God works. And the psalmist is getting across this idea that God sees all of it and that he oversees all of it. And you know, the reason why it's so important is because when you start to believe that God doesn't see or God doesn't act or God doesn't care, that actually increases our pain. It makes things worse. And eventually what happens is when you really do believe that God doesn't see and God doesn't act, when that becomes ingrained in you, you begin to believe that God is uncaring. Not just that he's paying attention to something else, but you begin to believe that God is uncaring. And you begin to feel that God is cruel. There's actually an English comedian about 8 years ago who made this comment that caught wind a lot of different places, but there's this English comedian who was on an Irish TV show, and the host asked him this. She asked him, if you died and stood before God, what would you say to him? And this is what he said. In this imaginary conversation, he answered and he said, he would look at God and he would say, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It is not right. And he continued, he said, it is utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-spirited, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? And then, you know, the presenter, the host was kind of shocked by that, but she kind of asked him to kind of flesh it out a little bit more. And he continued, he said, I would say bone cancer in children, what's that about? Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our lives on our knees thanking him. What kind of God would do that? And you know, the good news is this. We don't believe in a God like that. Now, the God that we believe in isn't a God who breaks things for fun. He isn't a God who curses things because it's enjoyable. He isn't a God who takes his hands off the wheel simply because he wants to see the chaos it brings. Right? The Bible tells us that we're the ones who have broken the world. We're the ones who have broken the system. We're the ones who have corrupted everything that was good. And God is the one who has swung in wanting to fix the mess. But you know, in our suffering, when we feel like God isn't doing something, that God is uncaring and God doesn't see it, it twists us. And we begin to see God as being evil, that he's part of the problem and not part of the thing that's going to fix what's wrong. And you see, what the psalmist needs to do, what he wants to do, is he wants to say, that is not the God that we know. The God that we know watches over all things. He brings rain and he blesses the fields. He feeds the animals that he has created. And he especially loves you. You are his. And he cherishes you. And you know, in worship, we're reminded of that. In worship, we see a God who is acting, who is active. You know, there's actually a reason why we do worship the way that we do. You know, through the process, through the things that we do, we don't just kind of create this order of worship and say, oh, these are things the church used to do, or these sound really cool, or these sound really like, you know, there's actually a reason for the things that we do in worship. For instance, you notice after we sing, we have this time of confession. Right, we kind of quiet down and everyone kind of prays their sins and confesses them. And if you notice, after confession, there's always something else we do. We call it the assurance. And in the assurance, what we do is it's the little prayer that we pray afterwards. But in that prayer, if you pay attention, if you listen, what the assurance is once we've confessed our sins, it's God coming back and saying, I hear that and I forgive you. Even in just that little interchange, we're supposed to see that we have a God who is active, who is listening. A God who, when we pray, he answers. He doesn't simply hear prayers and then nothing happens. He doesn't just know that we're in pain and then just sits there and there's just silence. Even the way we worship is meant to remind us that God answers, that God responds, that God does, that God is doing, that God is overseeing, and that he is always and only in control. See, worship is meant to heal us. It's meant to heal us of the fact that in our brokenness, if we're not careful, we can say, God, why are you so cruel? Why are you not lifting a finger? And in worship, we are reminded that he is. That he loves us dearly, and that there is nothing that he would do to rescue and to redeem us. know, if you're here today and you feel like you're in a stage where you are just suffering and it's beyond what you can bear, or you feel brokenhearted, chances are you feel like worship is a waste of time. Why, you know, with all that's going on in my life, all these terrible things that I feel, how can I sing? How can I pray? How can I, you know, how can I do these things? I want to encourage you to still come. And when you come, listen and watch. You know, it's my belief, and this comes from this psalm and what I see in Scripture, but it's my belief that even if you come here and you're angry or you're broken and you say, how can I sing, how can I pray? If you come and just watch and listen, worship will remind you that God does love you, that he does watch over you, and that you are not beyond him, and that he has not forgotten you. And here's the last question we're going to answer is, that sounds great, but how can I know? How can I know that God isn't cruel, that he isn't malicious, that he hasn't just pushed me aside? How can I know that with all these terrible things happening in my life, God isn't just looking the other way? He isn't just ignoring me. You know, the only way you can know that, and the only way it can bear down on your heart in a way that will help you in the midst of your struggle and in your suffering, is when you look at the cross. You know, one of the amazing things is on the cross we see that in Jesus' moment of need, the Father turned away. And you say, isn't that just cruelty? Doesn't that just prove my point that God is malicious, that he ignores, that he refuses to see, that he doesn't act? No, it actually does the opposite. Because on the cross, Jesus isn't just some messenger. He's not some created being that came down that was fulfilling a role. It was God himself. And because it was God himself, in that moment where the Father turned away from the Son, the Godhead understood what true brokenness felt like. The Godhead understood what condemnation was. On the cross, in that moment, he understood what it meant to be a curse. And as bad as your life is, it's not that. But in that moment, Jesus came to say, I will take that curse. So that for you in your life, no matter how bad it gets, you know that I will never turn away. You see, Jesus took what you and I deserve. You and I don't deserve the unflinching love of the Father. You and I don't deserve the unflinching attention of God, that he will oversee everything that goes on in our lives. We deserve his rejection, and yet in Jesus Christ, he receives the rejection so that you and I can receive his blessing. And you know, when you really believe that, then no matter how bad it gets, you know that God is not cruel, that he is not malicious. You remember that he is loving and caring, understanding, and always overseeing. Let's pray. And Father, we do want to take a special moment. We want to pray for those who are here today who are suffering, and for those who aren't here because of their suffering. And we know at some point all of us are going to feel that way. All of us are going to feel times where we feel distressed and sorrowful and crushed. And that because of that, at times we will be angry at you. We won't see a point in worship or anything else that's spiritual. Lord, so for all of us, Lord, remind us of what you did for us on the cross, that through Jesus Christ, we have this absolute shatter, this absolute proof that you will never be cruel, you will never be malicious, you will never turn your eyes away from us, but that in Jesus Christ, you understand and you will always watch over the footsteps of your people. So we thank you, Lord, for that confidence, for that love. May we continue to boast in and glory in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.